were hoping to hear one more lesson from Ken Stegall. I'm sorry to inform you that his quarter is up. For those of you who I may not have met yet, according to the sign up on the screen, my name is Chris Freeze. And we're supposed to be studying election and predestination. Who chose that topic? I don't. I guess I chose that topic. Cleo talked me into it. How many people watch Masterpiece Mystery on PBS? Anybody watch those? So about 2 months ago, I'm taping a show. It wasn't quite a Masterpiece Mystery. It's still set in that same time frame called Murder on the Home Front. I don't know if anybody saw that movie. But set in London during the time when the Germans during World War II were bombing London. And our hero in the story is a new coroner. Right, so he's come to the medical examiner's office. He's trying to implement new scientific methods as they did back in the 40s. And he's finally given a couple of cases. And, of course, you know, the murder starts. And, you know, it can't be a murder mystery without somebody, you know, dying, right? So we got a couple of deaths. We got two or three subjects that might be involved. And, of course, throughout the show, we're, our intrepid coroner is doing the best he can to figure out who it was. So he's got an assistant, a female, who used to be a reporter but knows how to take shorthand and types really well, and he gets her to help him out. But she has a propensity for getting into a little trouble, as a good show would, right? You've got to have somebody get into trouble. And so as the show goes on, the show's about an hour and a half long, show goes on, you come down to two subjects, right, two suspects, and the music is picking up and the tempo is picking up, and you can feel sort of the new pace of the movie going, and you know something's going to happen soon, and the bombings start, right? You know, so, you know, the boom, boom, everything's in the city starting to blow up, and here's our intrepid coroner down to the last bit of scientific evidence that he could find, and he's trying to prove which one of the two is it. While our female is off trying to stay out of the bombing, she's in the subway where it was obviously safe. And she's with both these subjects, right? And she don't know which one's the killer. And now she's in trouble. And the music picks up, and the tempo picks up. And then it flashes back to the coroner. And he's doing his thing. And he comes down, and it flashes back to the female. And she realizes that she's in trouble. She starts to run away, and she's running through the labyrinth of the subway system. And now the coroner figures out who it is, and he's going after her, and he brings the police, and he comes after her. And we're down to about the last 10 minutes of the show, and they're running through the labyrinth of the subway system. And she's yelling, "Help, help!" And, you know, he's going, "I'm coming, I'm coming." She goes, "Help, help!" And right then and right there, the movie stops. My DVR quit recording at that movie. And I just felt outraged. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly how I felt last week when Ken stopped at verse 28 of chapter 8 in Romans without covering verses 29 and 30. So we're going to pick up at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We're not going to discuss it as Ken will. I know at a later date he's going to go in depth. But we're going to use this as a kickoff to what we're going to be studying, that is election and predestination. I first taught this class, using the notes I used for this class, about a year ago, back in Richmond, Virginia, where we were. And it was verses such as what we're going to read today and a couple others that, you know, you sort of just start thinking about it. And I don't know what your experience has been growing up in your church family, in your church history, whether or not election, predestination was something you'd ever really studied before. Maybe you heard, maybe you had some good preachers, maybe you heard some good I had some good Bible teachers that really went into it and explained what it meant. I don't think I ever did. I don't remember ever hearing any of those lessons, except maybe to hear predestination was bad, it wasn't true, and you moved on. Well, I don't know about you. That's not really how my mind works. I'd at least like to discuss the evidence, like our intrepid coroner, right? I'm not quite the scientific mind, but I at least want to engage in conversation and engage in discussion and work it out for myself. And you know, you start thinking about what's in Scripture and you start asking questions, is God really in charge? And if he is really in charge, then what does that mean for my own free will? And, you know, do I have any say in anything? But that somehow my having say, my having free will, take away from God and His sovereignty and who He is? And you know, what does it mean to be elected? You know, when he talks about predestined somebody, is he talking about salvation? And you know, does that mean that somebody before they were born, God already determined that you're saved and you're lost? And you know, those are questions that interest you. They were questions that certainly interested me. And so I started studying a little bit, and unfortunately, there is no good manual, right? There's no good book you can buy at 21st Century Christian or, you know, some bookstore and says, here's exactly how you walk through it. And so I cobbled together, so to speak, some notes I've taken from others that I've read, both for election and predestination, and those who are against election and predestination. And so I hope to share that with you throughout our quarter of study. But I really would. I know we have a big auditorium, and I know it's hard to hear at times, and sometimes it's hard to even engage in discussion. But I certainly am interested in your questions. Certainly, if you've discussed this before, if you've studied it, if you have insights, I'd be more than happy to hear them. I'm still in the midst of trying to study it for myself. And it's not one of those things that in many ways I'm going to lose a lot of sleep over because I have it sort of worked out in my head. But by the same token, it's something I think is worthy of discussion. So let's look at, just so we can read a little bit and see why I think this is important. Romans chapter 8, verse starting with 28, the one that we've spent a lot of time on, that Ken and others have talked about, and that we often can quote. And I'm going to be using the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's pretty close to NIV, but be a few words that are different here or there. If you've got any questions about what this version says, just, you know, please ask me and we'll talk about it, but it shouldn't be too different. So verse 28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. So you can't get through this little section of Scripture here, and you can't read verse 28 and think, okay, this is great. I know how God works. I know He's working amongst us and with us, and therefore all things work for good according to those, you know, who love God. And then just kind of stop. All right, you got to kind of keep going, keep reading. And then all of a sudden it says, those who are called according to His purpose. So what does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called by God? Is this a special calling? Does everybody get called? Only those people who accept His will get called? You know, so you start asking questions like that. And again, I have the luxury. I'm going to let Ken explain this some other time, right? I'm just setting the stage. But you can't get to verse 29. It says, those He also foreknew. Ooh, foreknew, some type of foreknowledge. So God is somehow using His abilities to, what, foresee in the future or know from beginning of time? And does that mean He knows who you are before you were born? Does that mean He's, what, maybe He's not interested in you until after you're a Christian. Maybe He doesn't care, right, until you become a Christian. So what does foreknowledge mean? But then He goes, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if God knew you, did He predestine you? Did He say, look, I've known you from before time began, and I predestined you to be called according to His Son. I predestined you to be conformed to His image. All of a sudden, does that mean I don't have any say-so in it? Can I not tell God, I'm not interested in your plan, and then go on with my own plan? Or am I stuck because God said, you're saved, you're not saved. You're conformed to His image, you're not conformed to His image. So you can see where, you know, maybe that raises a few questions. It goes on to say, as we just read, that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. So some of these people that He's predestined, then He calls them. So as I said earlier, does that mean you can't get called unless you've been predestined? And if you've been called, then is that how you get justified? If you've been predestined, then you've been called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, then He glorified. All right, so I set up a lot of questions that I haven't done a lot of answering, have I? I think I answered those questions like May 25th, if you want to come back. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so it was verses like this, and it is a verse or two in Ephesians. If you want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I promise we will go in depth on these at some later date. Today I'm just trying to set the stage a little bit. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us within the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory." All right, so those are two. There's a few other verses that we'll look at, but those were two that in my own study, when I read those and I looked at them, I go, I got to understand in my own mind, what does this mean to be predestined? Because I know, and you probably know this as well or better than I, a number of religious bodies, a number of denominations, teachings, people you know, will easily tell you that there have been those who are called by God and have been preordained to be saved. There are those who are preordained to be lost. Usually that's in some form of what we call Calvinism. But I didn't really recognize much of that until I was having a conversation with a person I worked with a number of years ago, and they started bringing up the sovereignty of God, and that God was sovereign in and of himself, and you know, and to take away anything, to have our own free will, and to take away any of that, to have any of that took away from God in his sovereignty, and therefore if he wasn't sovereign and he wasn't God, you see the argument, right? It just kind of falls apart, and you're not really sure where it goes. So as I think about this, what I want to try to do in this series of Sunday mornings that we have together, part of what I want to do is talk about this theology, this teaching that people have that say that, you know, you've either been predestined for salvation or been predestined to be lost. I want to talk about that some. But that really isn't the focus. I mean, that's important. I mean, I want us to understand where people come from, so that when you engage them and have conversations, you'll sort of have some background. But what I really want to focus on as we go through these lessons is, what does it truly mean to be elected? Right? When you ask the question, what does election mean? Maybe you ought to ask the question something along the lines of, for whom am I elected? Right? And somebody elected me. Why? Why did they elect me? Why did they choose me? Why was I called? And if you've been predestined, what is predestined for what? Is it truly just salvation? Is that all we're talking about? Or is there something else involved in predestination that God is trying to get across to us when we read from his word? So I want to try to talk about those who have been called, those who have been chosen. What does it mean to be chosen by God? And how that affects our lives, and hopefully you'll find that as we go through, there are a lot of positives for being chosen by God. All right, when you were growing up on the playground, how many people were, when you were out there and it came time to play some type of ball game, kickball, softball, baseball, whatever they allowed you to play before they became so difficult they wouldn't even let you go out and run around? How many people were the captains of the team, right? You were the ones who got to choose who was going to be on your team. We got any of those people in here? Come on, you can admit it. All right, Randy, I appreciate that, man. I've got at least a few, right? You were the captains of the team. you and somebody else, and you had all your friends and people you knew and didn't know standing in front of you, and you chose this person over that person. Now, how many people were like me? You were the last one to be chosen. You were the last one to be chosen. All right. So, for those who were the last ones to be chosen, how'd that make you feel? Left out, right? Left out. Not as important. Anybody else? Sad? Yeah, very sad, right? You're seeing all the people, your friends, and some of you don't, that aren't your friends, you know, they're going, and she's going, and he's going, and there's only three of you left, and then you're the last one to be chosen. Anybody else? Not good enough. It became pretty obvious right there what people thought about you, right? Whether or not you could play kickball or softball. It's like, yeah, that person's just not quite good enough. We're going to choose them last, and only if I have to choose them, right? Yeah, I was in that. Yes. At least you get to play. Well, when you were out there worrying about whether or not you were going to play or not, did you have any friends that advocated on your behalf that said, hey, Elton's not that bad. Let's choose Elton. He'll be good. Nobody? Yeah. You had somebody, maybe it was a friend who's, you know, maybe it was a Randy out there who, you know, was willing to take a chance on you and choose you over somebody else because you were friends with them. Did you really have any say in whether or not you got chosen? You really didn't, did you? I mean, you couldn't. Who are you going to appeal to, right? The teacher? What? You want to appeal? The teacher's out there, you know, talking to his or her friends. They're not interested in your game. You going to appeal to the guy who's the captain? He's the one doing the choosing, right? So, who do you appeal to in those situations? Really, really nobody to appeal to. You can complain. Maybe you talk to your friends at some point and go, I always get chosen last. I don't know what that is. Why am I always chosen last? Because you're not good enough. That's why you're chosen last. Yeah, true friends. Well, it won't take a rocket scientist to know sort of where I'm going with this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Got a friend who always joked getting up, you know, brain surgeon and rocket scientist mixed up. I'm not a rocket surgeon, but I know what I can do, you know. So Deuteronomy chapter 7. So we've gotten through the Israelites coming into the land, and we've gotten Ten Commandments have been passed down, handed down, you know, back in chapter 5. People responded. Moses goes in and talks about the greatest command. Chapter 6, verse 4, you're familiar with, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These are the words. These words I'm giving you today are to be in your heart, and so forth. So you know where we are, right? So we get to chapter 7. And this is what God says through Moses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. We've heard Ken talk about this just recently, right, in some of the lessons in church, in the pulpit, right? How do you know? What type of God is it that tells you to go in and kill everybody? It's a tough question to ask, right? So this is not new to us to hear these words. Verse 3, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. Instead, this is what you are to do with them. Tear down their altars, smash their standing pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn up their carved images. Verse 6. For you are a holy people, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. What did Israel do to be chosen by God? See a lot of head shaking. No. Nothing, right? They were descended from Abraham. But is that why God chose them? Because they happened to be descended from Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? What made him special? I'm sorry? Faith? Are we saying that nobody else in the whole face of the earth had any faith? We don't know, right? I always go back to Melchizedek. I'm always interested in where Melchizedek came from. A priest most high that Abraham comes in contact with. Just comes, whooshes right in and whooshes right out. We don't hear from him. Where does he come from? But Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he's gathered. Was Israel a good nation? Had they done everything according to God's will? No, they hadn't. Even in the chapters of Deuteronomy that we didn't read, we see that Israel had problems. Why did God choose Israel? Well, it's fulfilling a promise, but why? Why make that promise to Abraham? If we go back to Abraham, I'm sorry? Okay. So did Abraham, was he a sinless individual? No, he was not a sinless individual. He was righteous because God said he was righteous. Did he do anything to get to be declared righteous in and of himself? Was there anything that he himself did? He was faithful, but was it just his faith that declared him righteous? He did things that God said. He also did things that God didn't say to do. He was a good man. Could he have been saved because of his good works in and of himself? In verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, why does it say that God chose Israel? What? The fewest of all people. Yeah. The Lord was devoted to you and chose you not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So just as you've been saying, he made a promise, right? He loved them not because of what they had done, because they themselves were not a very great people. I mean, they had a lot of problems. And as we read the Old Testament, we know they were up and down all the time, right? So it wasn't as if they were chosen because they had some inherent ability within themselves that made them a great nation. In fact, God says, you are the fewest of all people. You were, you know, I don't know how many few is. We certainly get the impression that they weren't, you know, a great power in the land. Certainly not at this time. But yet, because of the promise he made to Abraham, because of who God is himself, he decided to choose Israel. Because he loved Israel. And he loved Abraham. So maybe it's to hear, for everybody to hear, maybe he chose God, if I'm saying this right. Maybe God chose the people because they were the least sinful out of all nations. Okay, maybe. Yeah, so there were times that people, that Moses talked him out, talked God out of destroying them, other people may have come before God and petitioned on their behalf, and so, you know, God didn't execute the wrath that he was rightfully able to do. But yet he still chose his people and worked with his people. What does this say about God? Does this story say anything to us about God? And I know it's a short story from what we've read, but does this passage say anything to us about God? No, that's good for me. I need simplification. Right, God can choose us to be one, so he wants, because he loves us and wants us to be his people, right? So, out of all the nations, Israel was the fewest of all nations, the fewest of all people. And so he chose them because he loved them and because of the promise he made to Abraham. Does that mean all the other nations on the world were lost without any hope? Could they never be chosen by God? Yeah, but I'm right now at this point in time. See, I'm a contemporary with Moses in my little mind right now. And so what you're saying is God loves them, but he doesn't love me? He chose them. He didn't choose me. Yeah, it's an interesting question, is it? He just knew. So he knows ahead of time who you are. So, but doesn't that kind of fall into that? Well, if he knows you're going to be sinful, he's going to say, well, you're just lost. I'm sorry. Well, you're a good person. We'll save you, right? Because you're good. Okay, so it's kind of like our kids. We know they all have different personalities, different tendencies. They have strengths and weaknesses of their own. Doesn't mean we love them any less. But did you choose one of your children over the other two? No, don't answer that. It's on tape. Don't answer that. All right. There were other nations in the area, and because they were sinful, God was going to destroy them. Okay. So we're talking about the nations when they came into the land of Canaan, right? And so had he already written the Egyptians off by this point? I mean, what do you about the Egyptians? Do they get chosen at all, or they have a chance? They needed God because they couldn't do anything on their own. Right? They weren't strong enough. What seems to mean they weren't strong enough militarily, such as the Assyrians or others in the land that, I don't know about this time, but I'd use the Assyrians, Babylonians at one time because we know that they're their enemies. You know, they couldn't do it on their own. Therefore, they needed God. So when they did win these battles, and they couldn't take the credit themselves because it would have had to go to God because God was the one who brought them out. Of the land of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, gave them Canaan, gave them what would become the land of Israel, gave them everything they needed, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's almost as if God uprooted them out of whatever desert they were in and put them in the best place on earth. Right? Because he loved them. They were punished whenever they did something wrong. But they were still his chosen people, right? Did they ever lose that status of being God's chosen people? Be careful how you answer that. We'll look at Romans chapter 9 and 10, actually chapter 11. We'll maybe answer that later. Yes, El? Have you studied Abraham's? Maybe the right person at the right time in history, the right genetic lineage that would have allowed God to use that in a way that he had knowledge about Abraham that none of us or anybody in the world would have known. Supernatural knowledge, something that he would have. Okay? All right, so let's move on to another verse. I want to just say a few verses out. Let's go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. For sake of time, I'll skip some of this, but we'll begin in verse 6. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into the storehouses. Let the whole earth tremble before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Happy or blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. What does this passage, if anything, in your mind, say about God? You got a plan. God's got a plan. Can't get around that part. God's got a plan. What else? I'm sorry? He controls it all. Is he a powerful God? Why is he powerful? He created all things. He's able to create all things. Does he have any... is he able to interact in history? Is he able to change your mind about what you're going to do? If you have a plan to do something, is he able to change your plan? Well, I'm glad you said that. Yes. Yeah, let's keep reading. So verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He alone crafts their hearts. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to deliver them from death, to keep them alive in famine. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in you. So going back to Steve's point earlier, right? So if you're not militarily mighty, that's good because God says here through David, or the psalmist says, look, you know, it's not putting your hope in a horse to lead your chariots and that sort of thing. It's not good. Having a large army is not what saves a king. What saves somebody? Yeah, but just because God chooses you to be saved or lost? Or but what? What does it say here? Sort of, maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but those who fear him, right? Those in verse 18, those who fear him and who depend on his faithful love. That's a good question. So it's true to say, let me ask this, if you agree. It's true to say that God chose Israel. Is that true? Would we agree with that? Is it also true to say that Israel chose God? For the most part, right? Sometimes. But we at least see at certain points in their history that God is the supreme being. He is their ruler. He is their king. They do put their hope in him because they fear him. He demonstrates that over and over. And when they wake up one morning and forget that, then he reminds them from time to time. Okay. Does it say anything about his people, about the people here? The Israelites, the people who would have been hearing this. Does it say anything, you know, how do we characterize the people about whom we're reading? They rejoice, because they put their faith in him. And it ends with verse 22, may your faithful love rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in you. At least at some point, the psalmist here, hopefully on behalf of the nation, is saying that we recognize you, Lord, as Lord. We recognize you, God, as God. We know we're not capable of doing anything on our own without you. We know that you have chosen us, God. You have chosen us. And so what we're doing, and I'm paraphrasing here, so you tell me if you don't agree with this. What we're doing, God, is we're acknowledging you as a creator, as the one who loves us, as the one who chose us, as the one who saves us. Because we're not strong enough on our own to do any of that without you. Is that fair to say what the psalmist is saying? Okay. So, obviously, think about these things as we go forward in our lesson. And then finally, Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, chapter 3. Kind of got to run through it in my mind, right? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, Israelites, against the entire clan that I brought from the land of Egypt. So, all right, so right now, from the beginning, this first verse, the prophet's reminding them, who brought you out of Egypt? When you were slaves, when you were nobody, who saved you? Remind me again. The Lord saved you. Okay, I just want to set that stage, right? Israelites, I just want you to remember that it was the Lord who saved you. And now he's spoken against you and against everybody that he brought up. So in verse 2, he says, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. You have I known. Does that mean he didn't know Egypt? No, it doesn't mean that he didn't know who Egypt was. Did he know who any of the Girgashites, Hivites, Perizzites, you know, Amorites? Did he know who those were? Yes, he knew them. But he chose this group of people. Out of all the peoples, he saved them. when they were not able to save themselves. And yet, as we've been saying, they have forgotten that. And so at this point in time, when Amos is the prophet, he ends verse 2, chapter 3, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Does God discipline those whom he loves? Would it be unloving for God to have given them a pass? "I knew I did something wrong." We're going to talk about love a little bit more next week and sort of how people look at love and look at God and talk about whether or not God loves someone for what he does and doesn't do. But as we look at these verses, my point mainly is just to sort of, again, as I said, set the stage to realize that from the beginning, right, this is not something that's New Testament concept. This is not something that some thinker from the Calvin or anybody from, you know, the early church period came up on their own. This is something from the beginning where God has made it clear that he has chosen a group of people. Right? He chose Abraham. I mean, he created Adam and Eve. But pretty much after that, you know, he chose certain people. Sinful people. People that were corrupt. People that had no righteous standing on their own. People that might have been good people. Might have been, in their own parlance, great people. Pillars of the community. And yet, in God's eyes, they were all sinful human beings. And yet, something in God's makeup of who he is and what he wanted to accomplish, he decided to choose a group of people, individually and collectively, to choose them to carry out his purpose because he loved them. He loved them. That was it. He loved them. And he loves all people, right? If I had to, we'll go to verses in the New Testament, certainly, that we can show that God loves all people. We may look at that later. But God loves all people. And yet not all people choose God. I asked that question earlier. Does God choose us or we choose God? And I think the answer is yes. Help me. A specific purpose in choosing Noah. He was. So Noah was responsive to God and he walked with God. Did God ever choose people that were bad people to accomplish his will? Absolutely, right? Nebuchadnezzar's a good one. Cyrus, you know, the Babylonians, right? God uses people all over the world to accomplish his purpose. But out of all those people, he has chosen some. The question that we started with and that we'll conclude with this morning, or the thoughts I want to ask is, does God choose those people to the exclusion of everybody else? I'm not asked it that way this morning. That's what I'm asking now. Has God chosen people to the exclusion of anybody else or everybody else? There are people who would tell you, as I've said earlier, yes, God has done that. And they would also argue that it doesn't make God any less of a God. But that God has done that. That he has chosen people to the exclusion of others. So he chose people in the scriptures for a specific purpose. Noah and Moses and others. Right. But he chose them just because he wanted somebody. To go back to our team, did he choose them because they were the last people standing? I guess I'll take you. Or did he choose them because he had a purpose for them? They had qualities that he was interested in using. Okay, good enough. All right, so hopefully that's not been too helter-skelter and all over the place this morning. Yes, sir? I've got that book, and we're going to be talking about him. Shank also wrote a book called Life in the Sun, probably two of the best books I've ever read. He was. And when you get past some of the King James Version of the Bible, it really is good stuff. And actually, most of what I took from the next few lessons came from his books. So that's Robert Shank called Electing the Sun. You can still get them in paperback today. But anyway, that sort of set the stage. we'll talk about that again starting next week. Thanks for being here.